What do we mean by the sanctity of life? I don't know if you've noticed a trend, but there has been a movement away from talking about the sanctity of life to talking about the quality of life. Now, this is a trend, it's a movement that may not be too noticeable, but we need to be aware of it, and we need to be aware of what is behind it. Without suggesting for a moment that the quality of life is unimportant, we do need to point out that if people concentrate on the quality of life and ignore the sanctity of life, then that can lead to all kinds of major problems. And so I want to address that with you today and talk mainly on what we mean by the sanctity of life. Let me read to you Psalm 8, which is a beautiful statement. The Psalm of David, and this is what he wrote. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now the question, of course, in the middle of that psalm is, what is man? And that's a question that has been asked by anthropologists and psychologists and psychiatrists and theologians and philosophers and all kinds of other people, and will continue to be asked. Notice, however, that the psalmist asked that particular question in a specific context. The psalm begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, and ends with an identical statement. And I submit to you that if we are to rightly ask the question, what is man, it has to be asked in the context of who the Lord is. Now, there are people who want to do that. They believe firmly in the Lord, and they believe that man's identity, the reality of man's being, can be understood only in terms of the Lord. But there are other people who want to discount the Lord altogether. And they want to find man's identity and man's significance on totally other considerations. Now, to put it very simply, if we think in terms of man as related to God, we will probably arrive at a position called the sanctity of life. But if we move from that position of man as he relates to God and simply think of man as he relates to man, then we will probably adopt the position of the quality of life. And so we need to be very careful that we understand that behind the one, the sanctity of life position, is an understanding, it may vary considerably, but there's a fundamental understanding of man as related to God. That when we think in terms of the quality of life at the expense of the sanctity of life, there's a very real danger that we're thinking in terms of man, purely in terms of man, regardless of God. With that in mind, then, let's explore, first of all, the importance of the sanctity of life position, and then we'll look at the impact of the quality of life position, and then conclude with the implications of the trend from the sanctity of life to the quality of life position. Notice, if you will, not only in Psalm 8, but also in Genesis chapter 1, some very simple statements concerning man's makeup or man's identity. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we read the following words. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Notice that expression that we're all familiar with, the expression that God created man in his own image. Now, a fundamental biblical statement is that man is created by God specifically in the divine image. Now, having said that, we have to admit that there's been considerable debate as to what that means. But it is a position that we need to adhere to strongly, that man is created by God and is created uniquely in the divine image. To move away from that is to move away from a fundamental of biblical truth. What do we mean, however, when we talk in terms of man being in God's image? Von Rad, the German theologian, has an interesting comment on this. He said, and I quote, "Just as powerful earthly kings, to indicate their claim to dominion, erect an image of themselves in the provinces of their empire, so man is placed upon earth in God's image as God's sovereign emblem." I recognize that I'm talking to an American audience, so you don't think in terms of empires. But God made man in his own image. He put us down here in order that our world might have a sense of who's in charge. And that as man, male and female, moves around on this earth, man, male and female is intended to be reflecting the invisible God. If this is true, then clearly there is a uniqueness about mankind that must not be overlooked. Now, we could go further than that, because when we look at who God is, we can see how God is reflected through man. For instance, God is intelligence. He was the one who, when there was nothing at all except himself, entire, complete in himself, said, "Let there be." Now, that is so fascinating to me. He had an idea that nobody else could ever have. He visualized what could never be visualized. He planned it all, he organized it all, and he had the ability to bring it into being. Intelligence. Now, man is intelligent. He very often works hard to disguise it, but man is intelligent. When we see intelligence, we see a reflection of the divine image. Man's remarkable ability to think. Man's remarkable ability to be self-conscious. I was just thinking about this the other day. I remember telling you a long time ago about an experience I had in Kenya, where I was out in a game park, and there's some white rhinos there. They're almost extinct, these white rhinos, so they lock them up at night. And when they let them out in the day, they have an armed guard over them. Well, we drove up alongside some of these white rhinos. The armed guard was there. He was just standing around talking to tourists who were coming by. And he said, "Come and have a close look at this white rhino. I mean, this thing's built like a tank, armor plating and all." And so we went up rather attentively. And as we got up there, he said, "Very docile thing, this." And so he said, "Look," and he pulled its tail. And so he said to me, "You pull its tail." So I said, "Oh, all right." So I got hold of this white rhinoceros's tail and pulled it. He said, "No, pull harder than that." And he showed me how to put one foot on the back of his left leg and the other on his right leg and just hang on and pull. So I did. While I'm standing on the back of this rhinoceros pulling on its tail, I understood what self-consciousness means, because I found myself talking to myself. And this is what I was saying: "What are you doing? Do you realize that you are on the back of a rhinoceros pulling its tail?" You don't believe this story, do you? It's true. It's true. It's absolutely true. But self-consciousness, you see, I have a degree of intelligence. I carefully disguise that for you. I have the ability to know myself. That is a remarkable gift. It is a reflection of the divine image. Not only that, there is creativity in God. Just think of the sheer imagination that was necessary to visualize what was non-existent. Now, it's amazing how people can be imaginative too. I was listening to some Beethoven yesterday, and I was trying to think to myself, how on earth can somebody who's deaf imagine those magnificent sounds? How can they do it? There is such creativity, there's such imagination there. But remember, this is a reflection of the divine image. Not only that, there is the ability in God not only to imagine, not only to be intelligent, not only to visualize, but to bring creatively into existence things that do not exist. My mind is boggled every time I think of Einstein. I mean, it's easy enough, capital E equals MC squared. Anybody can write that. But not anybody can figure it out. I believe that when Einstein worked out his theory of relativity, there were only 12 people in the world who understood it. I think there are 13. Now, how anybody could begin to visualize the idea that energy equals mass multiplied by the speed of light squared? What possible connection is there between mass and the speed of light, and why square it? And what possible connection can there be between that and energy? I have no idea. I have not the remotest idea, but he had the creative intelligence and imagination to do it. The image of God. The image of God. God goes on to say this, let man have dominion over these things. Give man the ability to develop and to direct and to organize and to manage and be a steward over my creation. You see, what we're really saying is this, that man is made uniquely capable of imagining, of intelligently visualizing, of creatively bringing into being, of organizing and managing uniquely that part of the universe in which he's placed. And it's also interesting to notice that God speaks of himself in the plural. Whilst Hebrew scholars debate the meaning of this, it seems to me rather obvious that there is at the very least a hint of the Trinity when God speaks of himself in the plural. That God entire in himself is a community in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When he made man and he said it's not good that man should be alone, and immediately introduced community. Man is given relational capabilities, he's given leadership abilities. He can manage, he can direct, he can develop, he can imagine, he can be intelligent, he can be self-conscious, he can be creative. It's phenomenal what man can do, and all this is lumped into this idea that man is created in the divine image. I submit to you that when we have a view of man that is less than this, we have a subhuman view of man. Second thing that comes so loudly and clearly from Scripture is that man is capable of divine fellowship. Man is capable of divine fellowship. Now, if somebody were really very, very seriously ill and on a life support machine, it's a desperately terrible situation, sometimes we say that they're little more than a vegetable. But, I mean, what do we mean by that? That is not normal, is it, to call a human being a vegetable? Sometimes if we're really upset with somebody, we'll refer to them as some kind of an animal. You know, boy, he's got the morals of an alley cat. That's not complimentary. She eats like a pig. I don't like that kind of thing. We don't like to be compared to animals, and we don't like to be compared to vegetables. Why not? They're alive, we're alive, vegetables are alive, they grow. Animals are alive, they grow, we're alive, we grow. We grow this way first, and then we tip up and we grow this way, and then we start growing this way. What's the difference? Well, the difference, of course, is that there's all the difference in the world between a vegetable and an animal. Did you ever see a vegetable relating to another one? Vegetables rarely wag their leaves with delight. I'm so glad to see you, they're suggesting. Now, I know some people tell you that plants do well if you talk to them. I like the cartoon of the two plants in a window, and they're drooping. It's at the time that they're being told that we should talk to our plants. And the lady's just walking away from the plants, and one of them saying to the other, I thought she'd never shut up. Plants don't relate to each other, but animals do. And animals relate to people. So there's a difference between vegetable and animal, but what's the difference between animal and human? Well, the difference is that while vegetables have life, and animals can relate in life, we can relate and know God. We have the ability for divine fellowship. Jeremiah puts it this way. He said, now, if you're rich, don't glory in your riches. And if you're strong, don't glory in your strength. And if you're wise, don't glory in your wisdom. If you want to brag on anything, brag that you know God. Isn't it interesting the three things he talks about? What are the status symbols of this life? Education, if you're wise, education. Physical fitness, attractiveness, if you're strong, glory in your strength. Education and strength, physical fitness, and money. All the status symbols you can buy with it. These are the things that people brag about. And God says, don't brag about any of those things. Because the thing that makes you unique is your ability to know God. And if we think in terms of humanity, we've got to recognize that man created in divine image is also created capable of divine fellowship. That's why we have a mind, you see. A mind that can intelligently apprehend God's self-revelation. Now, you can use your mind for all kinds of things. But one of the basic utilizations of your mind is that you're intelligently apprehending God's revelation of himself to us in all the wide variety of means available to him. We're not just intended to be computing knowledge of God. We're intending to be emotionally responding to it. We are not only called to know God, we're called to love God. That's why he gave us emotions. Difficult to love without emotions. You can do all kinds of things with your emotions. But the highest and noblest thing you can do with your emotions is allied to the highest and noblest thing you can do with your mind. Your mind is nobly operating when it knows God. Your emotions are nobly operating when they emote your response to the knowledge of God. But how do we show our love to God? By obeying him. That's why he gave us a will. Because it's very, very difficult to obey if you don't have a will. Those of you who've got junior high children know this. They don't have a will, they've got a won't. Little touch of humor there that I enjoyed immensely. Put all this together, mind, emotion, and will. Knowing God, loving God, obeying God, capable of divine fellowship, uniquely created. So when we think in terms of humanity, we've got to underline that we're created in the divine image, capable of divine fellowship, and thirdly, called to a divine purpose. Now, some of you were probably catechized when you were young. And some of you say, no, I didn't have any surgery at all. Catechized sounds awful if you don't know what it is. But I promise you it's not painful. It's a way of learning, where you're asked questions and given the answers. It's a wonderful way of learning, so they say. I learned algebra that way in school. I had a wonderful algebra book with the answers in the back. And so I wrote out the question, and I turned and got the answer, and I worked back from the answer to the question and passed. Still don't understand what it was about. The problem is sometimes catechizing does that, but here's a beautiful part of the catechism. Here's the question. What is man's chief end? What's the answer? You don't sound too sure, do you? Isn't it something about enjoying God and to glorify him forever? Man is called to a divine end. It's simply this, that we should relate our daily lives to God. And that we should relate God to our daily lives. So that as we go through our daily lives, we recognize that intelligence and imagination and creativity and leadership capabilities and development and management and the possibility to relate are all built into us uniquely as part of the divine image. And not only that, that as we utilize our minds and our emotions and our will on a daily basis and direct them so that God begins to pervade all aspects of life, we begin to enjoy God, and we do it through the whole of life on the understanding that we will then do it forever. That's man's chief end. Now, you're hard put to find anything else in the created order similar to mankind. I submit to you that when we think of man created in the divine image, capable of divine fellowship, called to a divine purpose, we begin to recognize what we're talking about. There's a sacredness, there's a sanctity about life, which comes because we are identifying man's significance with reference to God. We're identifying man's significance with reference to God. It's rather interesting to see how some of the poets have viewed man. John Milton, in Paradise Lost, wrote this. Man, the master work, the end of all yet done, A creature who not prone and brute as other creatures, but endued with sanctity of reason, might worship God supreme, who made him chief of all his works. That's a noble view of man. It's a noble view of man. Now, he's talking before the fall. We're not talking a whole complete picture of man. There's a fallenness about man, but here we have God creating man in the divine image. This is what man is intended to be. This is what man ideally is capable of being. Shakespeare put these words into the mouth of Hamlet. What a piece of work is man. I like that. What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, in moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like angels. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. Now, he went on to say that he didn't particularly want to know any man, and for that matter, he didn't want to know any women either, but he's got a high view of mankind. And I submit to you that on the basis of the biblical teaching, we have to recognize that man has identity and significance in relationship to God. And that when we understand that, we understand that man is a divine creation and life is a divine gift. And if we see man as divine creation and life as divine gift, there is a sacredness, there is a sanctity about human life. Now, in marked contrast to that, there is a very, very different position where people now begin to discount most of the things that we've talked about and have what we would call a secular approach. Now, let me define secularism for you. The fellow called Holyoake, who coined the term, G.J. Holyoake. Any of you know G.J. Holyoake? I'd never heard of him until I read about him yesterday, but he'd never heard of me either, so it doesn't really matter. But this is what he said when he coined the term. Secularism is the doctrine that morality should be based on regard to the well-being of mankind in the present life to the exclusion of all consideration drawn from belief in God or a future state. Notice the three things here. The present life, no consideration of belief in God, no consideration of a future state. So what does that mean? It means that the secularist is a person who identifies man's significance purely in terms of the here as opposed to the there, the now as opposed to the then, man as opposed to God. The very term secular comes from the idea of this present age, this present world. This is a theme that comes through over and over again in Scripture. Now then, if we discount God, if we discount eternity, if we discount heaven and hell, then what have we got left? Well, we've got this world, and we've got time, and we've got man. Now, if we've got this world, and we've got time, and we've got man, and we've got material things, then all our values will be determined by man, and by society, and by time. This is secularism. Now, how did secularism happen to us? It's not too long ago since theism was the prevailing basis of people's thinking. Theism meant that people believed in a God of order, that there was a God of order in the universe, and that this God of order, strangely enough, many people don't know this, was the impetus for science. For the early scientists were theists. They believed in a God of order, and they wanted to reverently explore his orderly creation in order that they might know him better. That's how science was born. But unfortunately, we began to drift away from theism to deism. Now, deism still believes in a God of order, but he is the absentee landlord kind of God. He's the sort of person in people's imagination who is rather like the man who owns property down in the core of Milwaukee that's very dilapidated. People are living in it at exorbitant rents. They can't get anything done when they need something fixing for the very simple reason this guy lives in Florida. He's got an unlisted phone number and he's on the golf course all the time. He owns it, he collects the rent, but he's totally disinterested, utterly unrelated, irrelevant as far as the thing is concerned. Absentee landlord guard concept is deism. Somebody has said that a deist is a theist on the way to becoming an atheist. And it's not surprising that as we began to see theism soften around the edges and give way to deism, where people believed in a God who was fundamentally irrelevant, who had sort of wound the thing up and was letting it run down, who sort of owned the place but was a total absentee landlord and for all we knew was off on another project. It stood to reason that it was only a matter of time until theism would give way to deism and deism would eventually give way to secularism, where man would take the place of God. And man would become all that really mattered. And I submit to you that this has happened in the United States of America within the last 200 years. That probably it would be true to say, as we look at the mass of society in this country, that probably the prevailing attitudes are derived from secularism rather than theism or deism. That there is a basic discounting of heaven and hell, there's a basic discounting of God, and there's a tremendous admiration for the things of time, for the things of earth, for the things of mankind, and the things of the material. Secularism. It's interesting to try and figure out why this would happen. Jim Packer says that there are three causes of secularization. One is attraction, one is reaction, one is distraction. In other words, there's something very attractive about getting God off your back. There's something very attractive about no longer being accountable, no longer being responsible. There's something very nice about being free from all the restrictions that God placed upon us, albeit for our good. It's rather like a kid going off to college after having had a strict upbringing. It's rather nice to be gone. Phew, great. I mean, they're going to get into all kinds of junk and all kinds of nonsense, do terrible damage, and eventually they'll come back home and be amazed how much their parents have grown up in the 4 years that they've been gone. But this is this sort of sophomoric attitude of many people in our society. They are attracted to secularism because they've got the idea that they can get this repressive God off their backs and just, you know, not worry about it. That's why it's taken over. Reaction as well. Reaction to a lot of religion that went sour, a lot of religion that went wrong, a lot of religion that did not behave itself very well. People reacted very strongly against it. Distraction too. We get distracted away from the things of eternity because time is much more immediate. We get distracted away from the things of God because you can't see him, but boy, you can see that chick across the desk from you. We get distracted because, I mean, when all's said and done, treasure on earth is much more tangible. You do have fun with it as opposed to treasure in heaven. So it's very easy to get distracted. And let's face it, there is a tremendous trend in our society moving us away from the sense that we are made in the divine image, capable of divine fellowship, called to divine purpose. A great trend away from this to simply discount God and live for the now and take your lumps. That's secularism. Now, the impact of this secularism is that it desperately affects man's view of God, obviously, but it also desperately affects man's view of man. Somebody has said that an Englishman is somebody who believes that God does not exist, but it is prudent to pray to him occasionally. Somebody else who knows Englishmen better said the opposite is true. That in actual fact, an Englishman is a person who believes very firmly that God exists, but it is appropriate to ignore him totally. I would suggest to you that you'll find these two ideas prevailing in our society, not just in England. You'll find them here as well. There are people who will say to you, I don't believe that God exists. Or if they don't say it, they live as if he doesn't exist. But when it suits their purposes, they will ask you to, quote, say a prayer for me, end quote. On the other hand, there are large masses of people who would vehemently insist God does exist, but they ignore him totally. That is fundamentally secularism. But as far as we're concerned, we are concerned not so much with what this does to man's view of God, what it does to man's view of man. For if we become fundamentally secularist in our outlook, and we discount man as related to God, then what are we left with? We're left with a wide variety of ideas about mankind. Let me just suggest them to you. We don't have time to go into it. Some people simply look upon mankind as a highly developed machine. Nothing more than that. Listen to this. The human body is composed of about 58 pounds of oxygen, 2 ounces of salt, 50 quarts of water, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 ounces of carbon, some chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerine. And somehow or other, something got it all stuck together and functioning. And that's man. That's man. There are other people who say, oh no, there's more to man than that. He's a naked ape. We're the most highly developed primate. Some people have got the idea that man is just a number. He is just a cipher in a computer. And some people have got the idea that man is simply a collection of tissues. This is what secularism will do to you. Now, the problem that we have is that there are some very severe implications from this trend. Let me just identify some of these implications for you. We don't have time to go into them at all. One of the implications for people is that awareness of the trend is mandatory. We should be aware of, we should be alert to the trend away from a theistic view of man to a secular view of man. We should be aware of this in our own personal lives, because you may have discovered, for instance, that you rarely think in terms of man as being created in the divine image. But you think in terms of man, whilst you wouldn't use the term, as a collection of tissues or just a machine or a number or a cipher, something to be used. We also need to recognize the implications of the trend societally. For if our society begins to think in terms of mankind as having no eternal, ultimate, divine reality, then man suddenly becomes very, very expendable indeed. And with that in mind, we need to be aware of what is happening legislatively. Because we shouldn't kid ourselves that our laws are now based on what God has said. Our laws are now based on what our society wants. Would you say that you're aware of the difference between a theistic view of man and a secular view of man? Would you say that you're aware of the difference of the sanctity of life as opposed to the quality of life unrelated to its sanctity? If we become aware of these things, then conviction is necessary. We should have the conviction to oppose that which dehumanizes man. And we should have the courage to expose that which honors man. It's unfortunate that the word humanism has been taken over and given the adjective secular humanism, because I believe that the appropriate view of man is a theistic humanism. A theistic humanism. That we should see man in all his majesty and in all his glory as the object of divine favor, the recipient of divine grace, created in the divine image, capable of fellowship, called to an eternal purpose, living and glorifying God forever. And we need to be exposing the people with whom we have influence to this high view of man. When we begin to figure this out, then we have to ask ourselves now what action is appropriate in a wide variety of areas. How does this all work out in terms of abortion? How does it relate in terms of pornography? What does it mean in terms of world famine? What about arms limitation? What about injustice? What about the abuse of the environment? What about the disproportionate distribution of the world's resources in the world economy? What about the appropriate utilization of resources? Every one of these issues is something that needs to be addressed, but it needs to be addressed not on the emotional level and not on the selfish level. Each one of these issues needs to be addressed on the basis of whether I believe in theistic humanism or secular humanism. Each one of these things needs to be determined not so much by the quality of life, irrespective of who God is, but the sanctity of life, because of who man is, because of his relationship to God. Well, I recognize that I've raised more questions than I've answered, but that's how it should be. Because you're thinking people, remember? All that intelligence and all that imagination. You say, I'm just imagining that you could keep going on for another half hour. Well, I'm going to be very creative and put a creative stop to this talk. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we bow in your presence and recognize that we are your creatures living in a world that you made, which is somewhat hostile to you. We live in a continual tension because we hear your word, but we hear it on a somewhat limited basis, and we hear contrary messages, unfortunately, more frequently. And we have to admit it rather sadly, the messages are put together better sometimes. That's why we need to be on our guard against what is happening to our thinking, and what is happening to our lifestyles, and what is happening to our activities. We would ask you, please, to help us each one to identify what man really is. Is he just a naked ape? A collection of tissues? Is he just a number? Is he just a piece of grass that grows and withers? Or is man, woman, something of divine eternal significance, to be respected and protected and honored and nurtured and encouraged? Because you did tell us that whatever we do to each other, we do to you. Help us to discover what our proper position should be, and then help us to respond accordingly. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.